Take a moment and stand and greet someone either behind you or beside you and welcome them in the Lord. Now let's bow for a moment, and then those particular people for whom or with whom you greeted, pray for them. Pray that their ears would be open, that their eyes would see what it is that God has to say to them this morning as we open His Word. Just pray that quietly in your hearts for a moment. Father, this morning a divine transaction is going to occur, and I pray in each and every one of our lives. One messenger, one message, and yet many listeners, many lives in whom we all need to see you work. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would take this singular message, and that you would break it like bread and wine, and that you would feed us and nourish us and guide us, that you would illumine our understanding, that you would give us clarity of mind, that you would convict, encourage, rebuke, exhort, strengthen, and bless in ways that only you can. For you read our hearts like an open book, and so we ask that today you would speak and that you would find us attentive and listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. And before you turn to chapter 9, just look at the front chapter, that opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. Whenever you start reading a book in the Bible, particularly if you just open up and you start here at 1 Corinthians 9, it's important that we have a basic understanding of where does 1 Corinthians fit into the New Testament. We know that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, are rooted in the Old Testament. And they fulfill the Old Testament. They're foundational because they provide us the historic basis for everything that we know to be Christian. Now, if we want to know God's interpretation, if we want to know what His doctrinal meaning is and what the spiritual implications are for this historical record, then we have to turn to the epistles that Paul wrote, most of them. And although there are 9 epistles written to churches, there are only 7 churches addressed, as 2 of the epistles were written to the same church. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, addressed the same number of churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation. Why? Because the number of 7 has the idea of completeness. Even the scriptural order of these church epistles is interesting. The Bible tells us in Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for doctrine, for rebuking, and for correcting, and for training in righteousness. The first epistle is Romans. It teaches us doctrine. Then we come to Corinthians, and it's rebuke. It's rebuke. Last week, we looked at the heart. We tried to answer the question, what does it mean to love God with all of our heart? Today, I want us to kind of build on that by looking at the heart of Paul. Paul had a passion for souls. He had a heart for the things of God that you and I can have. And so I want us to look closely at that today. Now, it's very important for us to understand the culture in Corinth, because it so thoroughly captures the same problems that we face today living right here in Kansas, if you will, right here in Greater Melbourne. The four major forces that shaped Corinthian culture are there. The first one is worldly wisdom and philosophy. The city was the place of the great thinkers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. This place was an academic place. Great minds were nourished in this city. The city was filled with schools of philosophies and studios of language. It was an academic place. It was a place that people loved to engage and gather in public plazas. And they debated issues endlessly. And Paul was a part of that process. Idolatry. There were pagan temples everywhere, set up for entertainment and pleasure, etc. It was sex saturated. The city was known for its moral corruption. In fact, in the day in which Paul wrote this, if someone said, "You act like a Corinthians," you act like a Corinthian. That was an insult. It was like, you know, you are morally depraved. You're acting like a harlot. You are the grossest of immoral people. It was an insult. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. Aphrodite was the goddess of pleasure and lust, and it was strategically located and built on top of a 2,000-foot-high Acropolis. And in this temple, they had 1,000 consecrated temple prostitutes. Unbelievable. Part of your worship was visiting a temple prostitute. Sports mad. Corinth was the first Greek city to have Roman gladiators compete. The Isthmian Games, which gave birth to what we know of as the modern Olympic Games, all started there. Paul may have made tents for some of the crowds that flocked to that city. Does this city sound like any city that you know of? Any place that you've ever lived? You see, even though this is an old epistle, it's timely for us today. The church in Corinth, in Acts, says that many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized. If you want to find out how the church started, you read Acts chapter 18. Paul was about 50 years old in Acts 18 when he went to Corinth. And he went in the garb of a working man. He wore a blue-collared robe, if you will. And it was during his second missionary journey. His ministry was for about 18 months. And what he did, he would regularly preach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And then it wasn't long before Silas and Timothy accompanied him. They came from Macedonia. So as the gospel increased, so did the opposition. You've heard the expression, the brighter the light, the more bugs you attract. When the gospel is spreading, when the word of God is increasing, so does persecution. I think that's in part of what's going on in India that Brother Prasad referenced for us. I think part of it too is that God loves a pure church. And persecution has always been an ally, a friend to the church, because it purifies us. It separates the wheat from the tares. those who casually, lightly, glibly profess faith in Christ, and those who actually are willing to follow. No other culture, no other church is written in which we're given a better look at the problems up close and personal. There was divisiveness, immorality, lawsuits, selfishness, the abuse of the Lord's table, a gross lack of agape love, the abuse of spiritual gifts, the denial of the resurrection, confusion about what it meant to be single, what it meant to be divorced, what it meant to be married, what it meant to be remarried, whether or not you should eat meat that's offered to idols. What does it mean to have liberty in Christ? What is this law of love? This church was completely confused about a lot of things. And yet this church longed for the blessing of a new life in Christ, but hung on to the pleasures of life. They were straddling a fence, and all that does is give you a wedgie. They simply wanted the best of both worlds, but that's not possible. Do you not know that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, Paul writes, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Okay? Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay? Now here's what I want you to do. I'd like you to think with me for a moment. I want you to view the world instead of a planet. I want you to view the world as a giant luxury cruise ship. Okay? And all of humanity are passengers on this cruise ship. And traveling on this cruise ship are Christians. And the challenge that they face is, how do we identify with and influence the others who are on this ship who don't know Jesus? How do we do that? Well, there's two kinds of Christians on this ship. In the first group, I'll call the isolationists. They know that the ship eventually is going down. They've read their Bible. Their theology is straight. The rest of the passengers don't know that. They don't know that they're doomed to sink. And so why bother or waste time trying to do anything about the ship? It's going to sink anyway. So the only thing that they're interested in is getting ready to lower the lifeboats and get in them. And as they're moving away, sing, "In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore." And maybe, if it's convenient, warning a few other passengers about the impending doom. You see, this group of isolationists don't want to have anything to do with the ship or the crew or the passengers. They don't sleep in their cabins. They don't swim in the pools. They don't play shuffleboard on deck. They simply live to leave the ship because they know that this ship is doomed to go down. And then there's another group of Christians on this ship, and they're the conformists. They like the ship. They love the cruise. They're splashing endlessly in the pool, the plush cabins, and the rich, sumptuous cuisine delights them without end. They play as many games as possible, and they hope that this cruise lasts forever. This is so awesome. They become so much a part of the ship that you wouldn't even know that there is a distinct group of people as called Christians on board. They identify with every element around them, so much so that you can't distinguish them from anyone else on the ship who doesn't even know who Jesus is. Now let's contrast these two groups. The isolationists spend too much time with believers. The conformists spend way too much time with non-believers. The isolationists, we don't have anything in common. The conformists say, man, we've got everything in common. The isolationists don't want to identify. The conformists identify too much. The isolationists lose their audience. The conformists, they lose their message. But the result for both is that they have no significant influence with unbelieving people. Now, Paul, this morning, in this passage, offers us an alternative. He talks with us how we can become people of influence who literally have a heart, a passion for souls. You see, he deeply believed he who wins souls is wise. And so his main reason for not taking advantage of all of his liberty was that he might win the war. It would be honest to say that Paul was willing to do anything or to sacrifice anything to win people to Jesus. Now look, as soon as you say, I have made myself a slave to all, that's verse 19, and I have become all things to all men, that's verse 22, you're walking a tightrope. You see, you're literally on the brink of idolatry and compromise and worldliness and sin. This is a tightrope act. You're walking on a fine razor's edge between the barrenness of being so righteous that you're separated from reality and everybody who lives in the real world, and unbridled expediency, where you just live like you can do anything and it doesn't make any difference that you're a Christian. You see, if you fall one way, you're of no use because you have no connection with the people that you're trying to reach. And if you fall the other way, you're of no use because you become just like the people that you're supposed to be reaching. This is precarious. This is challenging. And we can only do this as God enables us to do it. So, how do you keep your faith and your freedom and your radical zeal to win people to Christ without losing your Christ-like distinctiveness? Well, you got to do what Paul did. And you know what he did? He looked and he thought hard about his relationship with God's law. Paul makes three statements in this passage, and I think as our sister was reading it, it was kind of like, what is he talking about? Honestly, the wording is like, it's like a jumbled back and forth, what is he saying? Look, if you would, at verse 20, okay? Because here's the first thing. As a Christian, Paul says, I am not under the law. Now look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. So Paul, are you under the law or what? Okay? Now, the first statement he makes is, I am not under the law. As a follower of Jesus, I am not under the law. I am not bound to earn or somehow acquire something that I deserve based upon my keeping the law. He's saying, I'm not bound to live by the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws, the separation laws of the Old Testament. He's talking about things like circumcision. You see, if you had to be circumcised in order to be a part of God's family, some of you probably are going to miss out. Unless you book in at your local Jewish doctor's office and seek to have it done. Okay? Pork. How many of you have a strictly kosher diet? How many of you have worn mixed fibers? All these kinds of things that were held very high in Jewish life and practice in the Old Testament, this is what he's talking about here. I'm not bound to live by ceremonial dietary separation laws. I am free to go to the home of an animist and eat whatever they put in front of me. If I go to a Gentile's home to share Christ with them and they give me a bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, I can eat it. And next morning, I can have breakfast with my Jewish friends and it can be kosher. Now, you might deem that to be inconsistent, but it is being wholly consistent. The second thing he says, look at verse 21, and we read that. In verse 21 says, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. The second statement is, I am not without or outside the law of God. Now, while you're in 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 7. Turn back to chapter 7 and verse 19. Paul says, circumcision is nothing. Wait a minute, what do you mean it's nothing? It's a commandment that God gave in the Old Testament. Keep reading. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Now this is a remarkable verse. It says that circumcision, which was a commandment of God in the Old Testament, is insignificant for Christians. But the commandments of God are not insignificant. And this is why we have to make a distinction between ceremonial law and moral law. As followers of Christ, we submit to the moral law of God. As Paul says, we are not outside of the law of God. Okay? Here's a third thing. Then he says in verse 21, I am under the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? It's the law of love. Listen to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and thus, what? Fulfill the law of Christ. He says in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, it's called the royal law or the law of liberty. It's the law that frees people to submit gladly because they are led by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul means when he says in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Instead, you are bearing the fruit of love. And so you're submitting gladly to the law of Christ, which is the law of love. There are by the three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is what? Love. Love. So, igniting our hearts with a passion for lost people, to be a kosher Jew, I mean, Paul was so Jewish, it's not funny. And yet Paul was doing things that many people considered his contemporaries as being contentious at best, inconsistent, and yet he says, no, I'm doing everything okay. I'm doing everything okay. Now, let's look at a few words from Paul that can ignite the flame of God's passion for souls in our life. Okay? Here's the first one. Your freedom enables you to serve. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Freedom is a necessary and delicate balance between being in the world and yet not of the world. There are times when I feel very distinctly that I am an alien, sojourner, stranger, pilgrim. Sometimes I look around and I feel like, man, I don't fit. And yet, there are times when I look around and I think, man, for such a time as this, I am so glad to be alive. God is bringing relationships with people in my life whose lives are so riddled with systemic problems. Their lifestyle is so vastly different from mine, and yet God has shed abroad in my heart a love for these people that I don't even see the fact that they're gay or lesbian, or that they're alcoholic, or that they're abusive, or that they've even struggled in their past with being pedophiles. He's given me a love for them. And there are moments in my flesh where I feel, and there's moments when in my spirit I feel, yes. Because such was some of me. See, when I look at the world and I wonder, what's wrong with the world? You know where I start? I am. What's wrong with the world? You are. That's why Christ came. And so this freedom to be in the world, we have to be free to get involved in the lives of others. But not being of the world means that we do this without compromising the sovereign reign of Christ in our lives. I just had one of the most amazing conversations this past week with two beautiful, kind, engaging, robustly engaging lesbian women who initiated a conversation with me, because I know one, I taught her in primary school in Christian education. And we sat for 2 hours and we talked, and it was just so great. And I couldn't do that in compromising my faith. So when they asked me point blank questions, I had to give point blank truthful answers. But truth that was wrapped with a heart of love and given in grace. And see, to be in the world means I have to be able to get involved with people like that. But also, being in Christ means I can't relinquish who I am. He's my identity. All right? Second, serving others will require you to limit your liberty. Okay? Look at verse 19. Paul says, I made myself a slave. You know, there are times when you have to voluntarily and intentionally restrict the boundaries of your freedom. There are things in Christ and in liberty that I can do here in Melbourne and I can't do and won't do when I'm in India. And it's because the culture is different. And so I have to respect that. And so we have to be willing out of love to limit our freedom. We have to be willing to do anything, refrain from anything, to sacrifice anything in order to win people to Jesus. You see, in liberty, we are free from men. In love, we become their slaves. That's what he's talking about. This willing adjustment of our lifestyle so that we can identify those that we're seeking to reach. And this is not evangelism, but this is kind of like pre-evangelism. There's no sense trying to share good news with anybody if you're walking bad news. And a lot of times, Christians are not the best advertisement to what it means to be in Christ. Sometimes we give the impression that, you know, to be a follower of Jesus is the most insanely boring, who'd ever want to do that sort of reality in life. When in fact, it's quite the opposite. So this, what I'm talking about, and limiting our liberty, this is not part of the gospel. However, it is the reality. It might be the hinge, if you will, upon which the door of the gospel hangs so that the door can actually be opened. You see, we limit in order to adapt. We adapt in order to identify. And we identify in order to see people saved. And that's what it's all about. To win souls, you must learn the ability to become. Look what he says in verse 22. I have become all things to all men. What does it mean to become? To understand. To relate to the social and cultural differences in the lives of the people around you. We are living in an awesome time. We've got every imaginable people group right here in the Melbourne area. We have the opportunity of encountering people that we could never go to their home country and meet them on their home turf, because those countries are officially closed to the gospel and people coming in. If you consider a chameleon changes color in order to adapt and become like its surroundings. Kind of like Hudson Taylor. Remember how the British got they worked themselves up into a lather when they found out that Hudson was wearing Chinese dress and he grew a long ponytail. You don't do that as a man of God. Well, yeah, you do. If you're trying to reach people in the culture in which he lived, he was swimming of the stream of his day, but he was not polluted by it. Masterful. And yet this chameleon that changes color in order to adapt and become never changes its essence, its character, or its nature. It remains the same. You see, the more we learn to appropriately become like those we're seeking to reach, the greater opportunity that we have to share Christ. Start where people are, not where God desires them to be. Now look at verses 20 to 22 again. This is a mouthful, okay? But let's look at it again. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though I myself, not being under the law. Okay? That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without or outside the law, as without or outside the law. Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Remember that law of love. That I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. You see what Paul is doing? He's illustrating his voluntary slavery in relation to these three groups of people, because he had a heart to see them won to Christ. To the Jew who was under the law, to the Greek who was outside the law, and to the weak who couldn't understand either one and were hanging in the balance. And you know what this reminds us of? That there is no one single style or method of evangelism that's going to work equally well for everybody else. We have to learn that there's not a one-size-fits-all approach in sharing the gospel. Look in the New Testament. Just read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus speaks to people who were lost. He never speaks or presents himself in the same way twice. He identifies uniquely and personally with where people are, and he starts where they are, points them to where he desires to be, but he never yanks them and drags them. Because sometimes people hear exactly what he's saying, they turn around and they walk away sad. And you know what? Jesus never chases them. He never goes, oh, I must have done that wrong. Oh, wait, come back. Maybe he didn't understand. No, they understood. They turned and walked, and he got that. Why? Because he didn't want anyone to follow him under false pretenses. Sometimes, if we base our method on sharing Christ with others as to what suits us best, or the way we've always done it in the past, or what seems appropriate to our cultural upbringing, then we're creating problems. We're reversing Paul's principle of becoming, and we're requiring those that we desire to win to Christ to become all things. See, a lot of times Christians expect non-Christians to think like Christians before they become Christians. I know people who've been Christians for years that don't think like Christians. It's impossible for a non-Christian to act like a Christian. You know, we have to get over that. You're going to have people come in and at times that might be drunk. They may not have had a bath in forever. Every imaginable part of their body might be impaled with some piercing device. Or they may have tattoos covering every visible and invisible surface of their body. But who cares? In the sense, it's symptomatic, folks. In light of eternity, it's not going to matter what's going on. The real deal is here. And Paul had this capacity. You see, sometimes we create these stumbling blocks, but we have to be willing to remove them so that people can come and feel comfortable. And so Paul, he modified whatever he had to, habits, preferences, dress, what he wore, diet, what he ate, days, what he did on certain days, where he went, he was adaptable and fluid in all these things. Why? Because he wanted to focus on points of likeness and build on that common ground. Look at verse 22. He says, whatever a person's like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ. And realize that we have got a lot of common ground with people. You know, this past week, as I told you, I was talking to these two lovely, engaging lesbian ladies, and they said, man, it seems strange that we're talking to you because we have nothing in common. I said, that's not true. I said, do you pay bills? They said, well, yeah. I said, so do I. Did you ever have more bill than you had budget to pay for the bill? Yeah. I said, screw me too. I said, do you ever bleed when you cut yourself? Yeah. I said, you ever get tired? Yeah. I said, do you ever get excited when you see? Yeah. I said, we got a lot in common. I said, do you love? Do you feel? Do you cry? Do you get angry? Do you get frustrated? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you enjoy a good book? Good cup of coffee? Yeah, yeah. I said, so do I. So do I. See, we have a lot in common. Maybe that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, whenever you enter a city, if they receive you, you eat whatever they put in front of you. And I tell you what, folks, I've eaten some pretty weird things. Not by choice. Well, yes, it was by choice. By choice of honoring this desire that God wants us to follow. Put yourself in the shoes of those that you're seeking to reach. You see, within scriptural limits, Paul would be as Jewish as he needed to be when working with Jews. He even though he was by birth a Jew. You see, in Christ, he was no longer bound to the ceremonies and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, if following a ceremony, if doing something that was uniquely Jewish was needed in order to open a door to witness to these Jewish people, he would gladly accommodate. Even though he knew, like, if somebody was offering meat to idols and they brought it and his Jewish brother said, "No, I'm not eating that," you know what he'd do? If he's witnessing to them, he wouldn't eat it either. He would refrain. This is what he was committed to. Once what was to Paul a legal restraint now becomes a love restraint. Now, how far do you go? How far do you go in trying to win souls? This is where a lot of Christians say, "Oh, this is, you know, because how far are you going? You're going to destroy everything. You're going to ruin your testimony. How far are you willing to go? You know, don't go too far." Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans. He says, "For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be cursed forever, cut off from Christ, if that would save them." Do you see what he's saying? He was truly willing to go to hell if his brothers and sisters could be with Jesus.
Yeah.
Unbelievable. You see, becoming like this is a door opener, because you can't walk through a closed door. And I think sometimes it's in our failure to learn how to become that doors remain closed, when in reality they could swing wide open. All right, we've got to quickly go. Be flexible and tactful. Remember, it takes tact to have contact. Okay? We'll let him remain nameless. You all know who I'm speaking of. He plays a high-level game of sport. And he spoke publicly in not only some of his verbal statements, but also in some of his tweets of what he thought. And he made true statements. He quoted Bible verses about how certain groups of people will find themselves, if they don't repent, in hell. Okay? Is that a true statement? Yes. Was it wise in the way he went about it? No. No. You see, sometimes we think that the main thing is that we got to be right. Well, no, it isn't. The main thing is we got to be righteous in our rightness. We need to be kind and gracious in that. Colossians 4:5 says, "Live wisely with those who are not Christians." This is not being inconsistent. It's being wholly consistent to the overriding purpose that we want to bring glory to God as we seek to win souls. So that's why one day Paul could have lunch with a Jew, and in the evening he could be in the home of a Gentile eating a ham salad, you know? He didn't parade his liberty before a Jew, but he didn't impose the law on Gentiles, and he never overwhelmed the weak with his theology or his liberty. He loved them all. Vary your approach in seeking to share Christ. Okay? Why? Because at the end of the day, your denial, your self-denial will be vital in this unholy, or in this holy undertaking of winning souls. Paul's heart was centered on living out the gospel. Nothing else seemed to really matter to him. He was therefore willing to put aside whatever was needed in order to be effective. And that's why he could say at the end of the day, "My one consuming passion, why the chief end of my life and of every born again man or woman on this planet is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, just as I please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. I become all things to all men, that by all men means some might be saved. That's a lot of all for a few. What are you willing to do? Do you ever get too old to live and share the gospel? No. Is God finished with East Keilor Evangelical Christian Church? No. You may not bust out. I don't know what God has in the future. You may not bust out the seams and see hundreds, thousands of people come to Jesus where you're going to have to kind of, this will become the bathroom for a building that will go up 10 stories. I don't know what God's going to do. He probably is not going to do that. But you know what He will do? If you're faithful in the little, He will do much with it. You may say, well, I don't have much. That little boy's play lunch wasn't much either, was it? But little becomes much when you put it in the Master's hand. Let's have a heart like Paul in sharing Christ with those this year. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus. Thank you for the blessing that we have in being able to follow and live for Him. And as the musicians come now, Father, I pray that you would allow this closing song to be a real reminder of what's important in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Steve and Tina, if you guys are coming.